Bible you read or studied. I'll bet nobody would say, Zephaniah. He's probably not a prophet that you've maybe even heard of. He is called one of the minor prophets, and the only reason they call him that is because their books are quite short compared to some of the other prophets. But their message is just as important. So because Zephaniah is kind of a neglected prophet, you don't really hear people teaching from the book of Zephaniah. You don't really even hear people referencing passages from the book of Zephaniah. I thought it'd be a good idea for us to study it and see what lessons we can glean out of the book. Some people get a little bogged down when they start reading the books of the prophets because the way the Bible is set up, you know, you read one book after another, and they seem kind of repetitive, that they're kind of saying the same thing. What you're not realizing is that these books were sometimes hundreds of years apart. So we read them just like in one setting, but, you know, they were not all happening at the same time. For instance, if you look at the little diagram there, you'll see Zephaniah circled there. He was a preaching, prophesying at about the same time as Jeremiah. If you look up there a little bit, you'll see Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of those were in the same general time frame. Zephaniah in particular, about 625 BC was when he was prophesying. And they all had similar warnings, similar messages, but because people would not listen to them, God had to keep sending more prophets and more prophets to try to drum it into their heads what the message was. Sometimes people listened, but most of the time they didn't. So a little bit of background on Zephaniah there. His name means Jehovah has treasured. It's a nice name for a prophet. He prophesied to the southern kingdom, Judah. We already mentioned that he was preaching in around the 625 BC time frame. He was a member of the royal house of Judah. And in verse 1 of his book, he traces that a very short little genealogy there, but he traces it back to King Hezekiah. He was a descendant of King Hezekiah. And this happened, you know, pretty much before the Babylonian invasion. So this prophecy was kind of looking forward to the Babylonians taking over Jerusalem. He's only three little chapters in the book, but he's talking primarily about God's judgment and the preservation of a remnant. That word is pretty common in the prophet books of the prophets, and a remnant is basically just kind of a small group of people who would be faithful. The vast majority of people were not following God. They were following idols. They were doing all kinds of stuff they shouldn't be doing, but there was a small group of people that would continue to follow God's word. Throughout the ages, there was that remnant, and today's world, we are that remnant. So let's look at what Zephaniah has to say. He was talking to a world at that point that had been pretty much spiritually, I don't know what the word is, spiritually numb, spiritually just devoid of spiritual ideas or thoughts. They were morally kind of careless. They were comfortable with the religion that didn't really honor God. They put God on a level with their idols. And so Zephaniah is trying to correct some of those errors, which is a pretty big job, seeing as how long those errors had been continuing for. But that's what he tried to do. And even though this was written back in 625 BC, there's a lot of points in here that are relevant to us today, as is any book of the Bible that you pick up. Just because it was written a long time ago doesn't mean it's no longer relevant. And I always say this when people ask, why is that? It's because man hasn't changed much in 5,000 years. We'd like to think we have, like we've evolved spiritually or something, but you know, the majority of people are not much different than they were back in those days. They're doing the same things today you can read about they were doing 5,000 years ago. Hasn't really changed much. So just because our culture has changed, our technology has changed, doesn't mean people's minds have changed. They still have a propensity to sin and to do what they want to do. So that's what Zephaniah is trying to battle in his book here. So I picked out a few key verses here that we can learn some lessons from. Let's look at the first one there. You know, if you look at, I don't have it down here, but if you look at the, open the book of Zephaniah, you'll see that verse 1 is that little genealogy. He tells about, you know, where he came from, introduces himself. And then, bam, verse 2, he comes out with this. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Wow, okay, talk about a coming in with a bang. He pretty much lays it down right there. He's not sugarcoating anything there. Verse 6, a couple verses later, says, those who have turned their back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So he's describing what these people had done. But read that again. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. That's pretty severe. And that gives you an idea of how displeased God was at what these people were doing. He really had no desire to save them. He had given them chance after chance after chance, and they reject him, reject him, and reject him. At some point, God's patience wears out. So he begins this chapter by kind of pointing out all the errors that the people had been involved in, their idolatry, their secret loyalties. They had actually taken some elements of Judaism, but they blended them with elements of idol worship, and so they came up with this hybrid, I don't know if you could call it a religion, but you know, that's what they thought it was. There was worship of Baal, Molech, they worshiped the stars, they worshiped the sun, all kinds of rituals. You know, they even, some of them had rituals of child sacrifice. You know, a parent would go and sacrifice his child on an altar, kill his child. And this is how ridiculous this stuff was, but they're doing this stuff. So you might read that and think, well, okay, that's, you know, they were doing that back then. We don't do that now. I've never heard of a church that practiced infant sacrifice or child sacrifice, right? So you'd think, well, you know, that's really not relevant, and you keep on reading. But is it? Is it really irrelevant? I don't think so. Abortion. Yeah, abortion, not much different, right? I mean, it's a little bit earlier, but it's still murdering a child. So, but you even think about worship. Well, we're not quite as, you know, bad as they were as far as worship goes, but we still, people still worship in the way they want to worship, right? People don't want to inquire of God, as that verse says. They don't want to see what God says about worship. They don't want to see what kind of worship God wants. They have figured out the kind of worship that they like, and their churches are very willing to give them that, and so they're worshiping in a way that is totally unbiblical. They say, you'll hear people say, well, you know, we all worship the same God. Christians, even they'll even pull in world religions into that, Muslims and Hindus, and say, well, we all worship the same God, we're just on different paths. How can you say you worship the same God when the God is completely different in all those situations? The God of the Muslims does not bear much resemblance to the God of the Jews or the God of the Christians, right? So it to even say that is kind of ridiculous, because God can't be all those different things. There's only one God. And if you're worshiping them all in different ways, you're not really worshiping the same God. So people don't seem to think that that is too important. It's like we can worship any way we want as long as we worship. But the Bible doesn't really bear that out. You know, the lesson down there is that nothing's really hidden from God. God sees our thoughts and our motivations, which men can't do. All I can see is your actions. If I see you assaulting someone, I can make assumptions about why you're doing that, but all I can really see is the action. I can't see your motivations. God can see that. That's pretty scary if you think about it, because God knows what we're thinking, what's in our hearts. I suppose the people that were worshiping idols thought they were doing the right thing. I mean, right? Why would they do it if they didn't think it was right? But they were ill-informed or just ignorant or just rebellious or a combination of all three. But they can't, that's not an excuse. You know, that excuse is not going to hold up on Judgment Day. It's like, well, God, I thought it was okay, but it's like, well, did you read my word that I gave you? Did you not understand that? It's not okay because it doesn't match what my word says. So there's a lot of religious groups out there that think all you have to do is be sincere about what you're preaching or teaching and everything's good. God doesn't see it that way. Let's move on to point number two there. Complacency toward God is dangerous. Look at verse 12 there of chapter 1. It says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." So this tells me that the people basically believe that God, with a capital G, was either irrelevant or aloof or powerless like their idols. He couldn't do good. He couldn't do bad. Well, then what could he do? He couldn't really do anything. Just like their idols, right? A golden calf, what could it do? Absolutely nothing. It's just an inanimate object, right? And they put God on the same plane as those idols. Why? I don't know, but that's the way they saw it. Of course, God is really the opposite of that. He is certainly relevant. He has been relevant since day one. He will be relevant till there is no more earth, and all the time in between. God is never irrelevant because his word is eternal. So they're wrong on that count. The fact that God is not really present to do right or to do wrong or good or bad is what you might call the deist doctrine. That is to say, God created the world, but then he kind of just left it alone to, on its own, to do whatever it was going to do. So he's not really involved with us in any kind of meaningful way. He did his part in creating the world and creating the universe, and that was the end of it. He just kind of forgot about it. I don't think the Bible bears that out either. So that's the second thing they're wrong on. And then they seem to not realize that God is all-powerful. That, based on that verse there, they think he really can't do much of anything. But God's power is shown over and over and over again in the Bible. So they were three strikes and they're out. But the bottom line here, the moral of the story, is complacency. Complacency is something that can affect all of us as much as it did those people. It's not harmless. You might think, well, you know, I go to church every Sunday, I'm still faithful, however you define that term. I don't really do too much else, but, you know, not really too interested in doing a lot of service, but so I'm kind of complacent, but, you know, that's okay. Is it? I don't know. I don't think it is. I don't think God appreciates complacency. You remember that really strong verse from the book of Revelation when he was talking to the church of Laodicea? He said, "Because of your lukewarmness, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Lukewarmness is kind of a synonym for complacency, right? It's like, I'll do the minimum I can have to do to get by. So God is not pleased with complacency. And it can creep into our lives if we're not careful. You know, if you find yourself in that condition, it can get worse and worse and worse because it keeps feeding upon itself. And it's really kind of akin to spiritual suicide. The more complacent you get, the more lax you're getting with your faith. Eventually, it's so lax that it's not even really a faith anymore. So we all need to be very careful about that. We don't want complacency to destroy our faith. I'm going to skip number 3. We'll come back to it if we have time later. There's 12 of them here, I think, so we're probably not going to get through all of them. But let's go to number 4. Humility is the path to mercy. We're skipping to chapter 2 now, verse 3. Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice." The NIV translates it as, that phrase, upheld his justice, as who do what he commands. So that's how you uphold God's justice, by doing what he commands. He goes on to say, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So seek humility is the little piece I want to pull out of that. Humility means we have to understand our relationship to God. We have to understand that we can't save ourselves. Only God can do that. We have to understand that we are nowhere near as powerful as God. We are nowhere near as holy or perfect as God. And that should humble us. We shouldn't even compare ourselves to God. I mean, we can try to be godly. That is what we're supposed to do as Christians. But no matter how godly we get, we're never going to reach God's level of holiness. And we need to realize that. Doing that and trusting God will make us humble. You can't really trust someone fully if you don't humble yourself somewhat to understand that that person can help you and will help you, because you can't help yourself. And he goes on to say why we should do that, so that we can be hidden from God's anger. I don't know about you, but from what I've read in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God's anger can be pretty severe. And I don't want to experience that on the judgment day. And he's saying here that if we seek humility, do the other things that God wants us to do, we can kind of be hidden from God's anger on that day. We won't be judged as harshly as others, in particular, because of our trust in his son, Jesus. You know, if you think about it, some people will try to argue the point that, well, God can't be a loving God because of all the things he allows to happen. He allowed the Holocaust to happen. He allows hurricanes to happen. He allows any other atrocities that we've seen over the course of humanity. But you have to think of that to the logical end. What if he didn't allow that? Where would he draw the line? If God didn't allow or disallowed every act of evil, what would the end result be? There'd be no evil in the world. He would have completely taken away man's free will. So it's not God so much allowing this. It's God gave man free will. Man decides to do these evil things. God can't really step in and undo it or prevent it if man has decided to do it. So we're putting the blame on the wrong person. It's not God's fault. God didn't do the Holocaust. I'm sure God was quite horrified by the whole thing. But man did it, and that was man's free will to do. So you can't really logically see how that would work. If there was no evil in the world, guess what? We'd be in heaven, right? When you get to heaven, there's not going to be any evil there. And this isn't heaven, guys. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but newsflash, this is not heaven.
It's also
That's true.
Sin.
And so, you know, we need to be cognizant of that fact. God is a loving God, and because evil happens in the world, does not change that fact, and it does not mitigate God's love. It really, if anything, just emphasizes man's sinfulness and man's depravity when it comes to his fellow man. So none of those things can be blamed on God. And there are a number of verses that kind of tell us this. If we go into the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is long-suffering," I love that word, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So sometimes what we see as God's slackness, why didn't he punish Adolf Hitler? I mean, who knows? I don't have the answer to that question, but maybe God was waiting. Maybe if Hitler hadn't committed suicide, maybe at some point, I doubt that this would have happened, but it could have happened, that he could have repented, could have seen the evil that he had done. God gives people plenty of time. Whether or not they choose to do anything with it is up to them. So humility is important. You know, another thing about humility is we have to be able to understand when we sin. And that should humble us too, that we, as hard as we try, we still fall into sin from time to time. There's a great verse in Jeremiah 6:15, where he talks about the people had lost the ability to blush. You think about what that means. They were so far down the road that the terrible things they were doing didn't even cause them to blush. It didn't even affect them. When we sin, we need to be able to blush. We need to be ashamed of that sin, recognize it, repent for it, and move forward and not do that sin anymore. But people, once their hearts get hardened to that level, they don't even blush. Let's move on to number 5, righteousness. This is the same verse here, but he also, I want to pull out seek righteousness for this one. Now that word seek, it's kind of an action word, right? It's a verb of action. To seek something means to search out by whatever method is necessary, to strive after, to ask, beg, beseech, desire, inquire. There's a lot of study that goes on in seeking. There's a lot of effort that goes on in seeking. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Righteousness, what does that word mean? I like Webster's definition. Webster gives some very religious definitions in his early 1829 dictionary, and this is how he describes righteousness. Just, in accordance with divine law. Applied to persons, it denotes one who is holy in heart and observant of the divine commands in practice. If we are observant of the divine commands in practice, what does that mean? It means we're doing what the Bible says. That's how we find righteousness. So if you're seeking righteousness, you should seek it through the Bible, through the Word of God. That's where you're going to find it. People think they're going to find it in all kinds of other places, but that leads them down roads that don't usually agree with what the Bible says. So willingness to submit to God's commands, laying aside of our own personal preferences and desires, will help us to remain on that path of righteousness. And that's not a one-time deal. That's supposed to be a lifetime effort that we do, staying on the path of righteousness. Not always easy, because life throws us some curveballs sometimes that kind of take us by surprise and can throw us off of that path of righteousness. Number 6, God holds leaders accountable. Now we go to this third chapter of Zephaniah. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the opposing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Wow, there's some pretty accusatory statements in there, isn't there? But this should give you an idea of just how bad things were in those days. If you read all of those things over again, man, not only were the people doing debased things, they would not even receive correction. They would not hear God's voice, or if they heard it, they certainly wouldn't obey it. They weren't trusting in the Lord. They were trusting more in their idols than they were in, and they did not have a desire to draw near to God. Does any of that sound current? Relevant? How many people out there are not obeying the voice of God? How many people will not receive correction? If you go to somebody that goes to 1122 and you say, you know, you guys are teaching some false doctrine about baptism. You're saying that baptism is totally, has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just an outward act of some inward grace or something. They won't receive that, probably. You can open your Bible to the verse that says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and any other verse you want that says baptism is for the remission of sin, they will not receive it. They will fight it. They will try to counter with some other verse that they think that says baptism is not, but they won't receive correction. And it's a very dangerous thing because people get so locked into their doctrine that they've been hearing, some of them, since they were little kids, that it's very, very hard to get them to break out of that doctrine. No matter what you do, no matter how many verses you show them that contradicts that doctrine, they're like, well, I don't know. I grew up in the Catholic Church or whatever, and, you know, that's where I'm going to stay, and because that's where my parents went, and that's where my grandparents went, and blah, blah, blah. So people still don't want to receive correction. It goes back to what I said right at the beginning. People have not really changed much in all these thousands of years, unfortunately. But then he goes on to talk about the leaders. He mentioned princes, judges, prophets, priests. None of them were doing what they should have been doing as leaders. Prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Priests have polluted the sanctuary. They took idols and put them in the temple. They, did all kinds of horrible things in the sanctuary. Some of them were like sexual things that they were doing in the temple, and just unbelievable things. Leaders require leadership, I guess I should say, requires some knowledge. You can't just want to be a leader without any wisdom, without any knowledge. And not only that, but he carries with it responsibility. As a leader, you have responsibilities to make sure you are leading people in the right direction, not leading them off into some other direction, it's leading them astray, so to speak. There are preachers, there are teachers that are doing that very thing. I don't know if they're aware of it or not. Apparently they're not, but that doesn't really change the fact that they are leading people down a road that is not the narrow road that the Bible talks about. You know, when I started to think about this leadership idea, it really hit home because in our current situation without elders, pretty much all the men of this congregation are now the leaders of the church. So each one of us needs to be very familiar with this verse and make sure that we don't do what these leaders were doing. We need to be wise, we need to understand God's word, and we need to make our decisions according to those commands. It's not just our opinion or what we want, our personal preference. Well, yeah, I would like a different kind of grape juice on Sunday. You know, it's not about your opinion. It's about what God has said in his word. Now, there are things that are what we call expedience, that they really don't matter. If we changed brands on the grape juice, who cares, right? It's not a biblical thing. It doesn't really matter. But there are other things that do matter. Do we disfellowship people? How do we handle people that are in, adulterous marriages, et cetera, et cetera? All those doctrinal things, those are important, and our leaders need to be well-versed on those so that they can make decisions about that. So I encourage all of our leaders to steep themselves in God's word so that they will be able to get that wisdom and use it to be good leaders. Let's go to number 9. God's love for his people is profound. We talked a little bit about this already, but let's read a little more in depth about it. Zephaniah 3:14 through 17 says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." Underline that, highlight that, put it in your mind there. We're going to come back to it. "You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Those are some pretty nice promises there. There's some pretty nice prophecies. What does it mean when it says the Lord has taken away your judgments? One commentator said that it refers to the reversal of the state of servitude that people were in, which was imposed upon the nation for its sins, and their physical servitude when they were captives from Babylon and other nations that took over Jerusalem would typically enslave people, right? They would send them to do manual labor. They would make them do whatever they wanted to do out of fear. But he's saying here that they will be taken, those judgments will be taken away. If you read this and you kind of read between the lines a little bit, you will see that this is actually a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. It's maybe disguised pretty well there. Maybe you didn't pick up on that. But one key little sentence in there is where it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is your midst. Is in your midst. Who is the King of Israel? That refers to Christ. If you remember Nathanael, the book of John, the first book of John, when Jesus is just going out and assembling the apostles, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He used those exact words to describe Christ. So this here is really a messianic prophecy. And would the Lord be in our midst? Absolutely. He came in the flesh to be in our midst, right? Up to that point, I don't know if you could really say God was in their midst. I mean, kind of, sort of, but not in a physical way. So much of all of this, if you really think about it that way, you can see that it's really prophesying the coming of the Christ, which is pretty amazing, seeing as this was written in 630 years, whatever it is, before Christ ever came to the earth. After all the warnings, Zephaniah delivers one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture. Did you catch the last few verses there? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When we come here every Sunday, and even on Wednesday, we sing, right? We sing to praise God. Did you ever think of God singing about you? Did you ever consider yourself to be the kind of person that God would sing about? That's pretty amazing when you think about it. The God of the created the universe is singing about you as an individual. He's that happy with your faithfulness that he's going to sing about you. Now, that is a little bit anthropomorphous there. I don't know if God actually sings with a voice like we do, but the point of the matter is he is very happy. People sing when they're happy, right? It's trying to tell us that we have the ability to please God, to make God happy by following his commands, if we want to do that. I don't know about you, but I would love to be able to make God happy. After all that he's done for me, all the blessings that he's given me, what a privilege to be able to make God happy. And I love the part that says he will quiet you with his love. You think about that. It reminds me of Psalm 23, when that lying beside the peaceful waters, you know, there's a peace there. There's a quietness, a quietude that we can experience this inner peace if we are one with God. So the moral of this story is God's love for his people is greater than his anger at their sin. That's pretty fortunate for us, because as bad of sinners as we might have been at one time, God's love is so great that it can erase those sins and replace it with love. That's a wonderful thought. All right, the bell rang. Let's do 11 and 12. Number 11. God will give his people a pure language. Here again, we see a prophecy about what would happen in the Christian dispensation. Zephaniah 3:9. It says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Where have you heard that phrase before? With one accord. Book of Acts, right? All the people were together. They were with one accord, praising God. That is a very common phrase in the first few books of Acts. What is this common language? Here's what Halley's Bible Handbook says. God will introduce into the earth a pure language, that is, a correct system of thought about God. Language is the vehicle for the expression of truth. This is a prediction of a complete and perfect revelation of God to man, obviously meaning the gospel of Christ, as a result of which converts from all nations those who would be brought to God. So this pure language that he's talking about is the language of Christianity, the plan of salvation. All of what Jesus taught and said is that pure language. Another messianic prophecy. I mentioned one accord being in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2:46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So they were all of one accord. They were all speaking the same language, if you want to say it that way. They were in accord with their doctrine. They didn't have this church over here and that church over there and some other denomination over here and some other denomination over there. They were all with one accord in that doctrine. There was no differences in their doctrine. Boy, I would have loved to be there back in those days, wouldn't you? For something to be just that pure and unadulterated before all of this division started happening, you know, hundreds of years later. Just to be able to all be on the same page, speaking the same language. What a wonderful thing that would be. And you know, even though we don't have that today, it's something we can look forward to when we get to heaven. We'll all be of one accord when we get to heaven. We have to be. There can't be all kinds of divisions and differences in heaven. It's all got to be the truth and the pure truth. So, something to look forward to. Finally, number 12. God demands humility, trust, and righteousness in his people. We've all actually covered humility and righteousness a little bit already, but look what Zephaniah 3:12 says. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. You could look at that verse and say, that sounds like it describes Christians. And some commentators will tell you that's really what that is a prophecy of, the quality of Christians. Some of those things, like they shall feed their flocks and lie down. I don't know. I don't happen to have any flocks. Anybody here have any flocks? But some of those things, may not be so applicable to us. But look at the other part. The remnant of Israel, which we talked about earlier, is now us, shall do no unrighteousness. They shall speak no lies. They shall not have a deceitful tongue in their mouth. All of those things are taught in the New Testament. The book of James has a whole, half a chapter on taming the tongue, right? He tells about how volatile the tongue can be, how much damage it can do. All of these things, speaking no lies, not being deceitful, they're all taught in the New Testament. So this is a very good little snapshot of what Christians should be like. So in conclusion, the message of Zephaniah is pretty simple. He has some really good points here. Examine your heart. Reject complacency. Seek humility. Pursue righteousness. Lead with integrity. And trust God's promises. I ran out of fingers. If we can do all those things, we will be very good students of Mr. Zephaniah, because those are the things he is telling us we need to do. He was telling the people they needed to do it. We still need to do it as well. So hopefully this has shed a little bit of light on this sort of forgotten prophet, and I urge you to go back and look at some of the ones that we had to skip over and glean some additional lessons from those. I thank you very much for your attention.